The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you today. As Peter mentioned, my name is Mark Phillips. I'm here with my wife, Laura, and we are professors at Abilene Christian University in Texas. And if you've not been to Texas, it is much drier and much browner than Germany. And we have enjoyed the rain and the rivers and all of these things. You also may notice a few of our students are here today, and that's the reason we're here. We've come over and we're studying for the fall semester. And you may be thinking it's really nice that they came to hear me speak, and the fact is they did not come to hear me speak. They hear me speak several times a week. They came to hear Marga play, because she is teaching German to about half of them, and so they come back. I got back to our villa one day a couple of weeks ago, and I walked into the common room, and there was music playing. I said, "Who is that?" And they said, "That's Marga." So she's actually become a bit of a rock star with our group, so we've appreciated her her time and effort for them. I do want to just say a brief word of thanks. Laura and I are deeply involved with our church back home, and one of the challenges for us of being gone for this long was being away from our church family. And we were, I was a little surprised to show up in Leipzig and find this group of folks who would actually have worship in a language I could understand. And we have enjoyed being here with you, and we appreciate you letting us be part of your church family for this fall. I was touched. Several weeks ago, in the evening service, which is where we usually go, a man was praying, and in the prayer, he specifically prayed for the believers in the first service, the morning service. And I've gone to several churches in my life with multiple services, and I don't know that I've ever heard that. And so I appreciate the fellowship that you share here, and thank you for being a place that, in a part of the world where there's not that much Christianity going on, people can come together. So thank you for that. I know that whenever you have a guest speaker, there are questions that go through your mind. Who is he? I just told you that. Is this going to be enjoyable or not? And in a half an hour, you can decide. And how long is he going to talk? Which is always my primary question when someone else is speaking. And so over the last several weeks, I have paid very close attention to how long Martin speaks and others, and averaged them up to make sure that I would do it exactly what you're used to. And I do see that they have placed a clock on the back wall. And I'm assuming that was not there before and is there specifically for me this week. So thank you for that. I will keep an eye on it. When Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, let me back up because I almost skipped over the most important part. Laura and I came over early to Germany because we had not spent any time here and we wanted to spend some time relaxing. And so we rented a couple of bikes and we went over to Bavaria and we rode for days and days and days. And it was wonderful. And we got over there and we could follow the signs, which told us where the trail went, and signs were good for about 85% of the time. And we had maps on our phones, which were good for about 10% of the time. And if you do the math, that leaves about 5% of the time, which was us mostly lost. And so we would stop and we would try to figure out where we were. And one day we stopped at an intersection, a traffic circle, a roundabout, depending on where you're from. And we tried to figure out which way to go. And we couldn't find any signs. And eventually, we did manage to spot a sign that was pointing down the road to a town. And we thought, this is perfect. If we can find the town on our map, we can figure out where we are. And so we look at our maps, and we cannot find the name of the town anywhere on the map. And we're really confused. And finally, we just give up, and we make our best guess, and we wound up actually getting where we wanted to go. But I'll show you, this was the name of the town that we were looking for. Yeah. The tiny Bavarian village of Umleitung. And so perhaps next time we'll be able to find it. We did notice over the next several days there seemed to be multiple towns over there named Umleitung because we saw a lot of signs. Now that you know that. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Galatia, and when I picture Paul writing, I picture this guy who is concerned and thoughtful, but as you read the letter, I think he's actually in a fairly combative state of mind. He's not really writing all that politely as he goes, and as you read down through the first part of the book, you see this. In chapter 1, he starts off by saying, I'm astonished. He says, you have deserted the gospel. Chapter 2, he talks about an encounter he had with Peter. This is difficult for me to imagine. He says, literally, I opposed him to his face. This is Peter and Paul going at it. I think to me as a believer, that would have been a terrifying thing to see. Chapter 3, he refers to them as you foolish Galatians. Chapter 4, he says, I wish I could be with you right now and change my tone because I am perplexed with what you're doing. And then after all of this critique where he's telling them you're doing this wrong, you're missing the point, you're doing all of these things, in chapter 5, he begins in verse 1 and he comes back and he's going to give them the alternative. And he says, this is really the point that you in Galatia are not getting. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That is the message he's trying to get across to the people there. In the book up to this point, Paul has continually tried to draw this contrast between grace and law. And he said to them, you are trying to make yourself right with God. You can do it through the grace of God, or you can do it through obeying the law. At least you can try to do it through obeying the law. But he's going to make it very clear, you cannot have an arrangement with God where you do some of your work through grace, and then you do the rest of it yourself through works of the law. You're going to have to choose. Are you going to be justified and made right with God through your own works, or through the grace that God offers you? And you cannot have a mix of the two. And he warns them, at whatever point you believe you are making yourself right with God by the things that you do, you are denying the work of Christ. Now, I grew up in a fellowship of people who deeply loved God and who deeply loved the idea of grace, but struggled to love grace. And I think a lot of that was really this sense that if we really communicate to people, God has done this amazing thing for you, some of them will take that the wrong way. They will see that and they will say, oh, I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. And that was the fear. And for that reason, I think we did a very poor job of explaining to people how amazing grace truly is. I honestly at this point think if the grace that we share with people is not truly amazing, if it's just almost unbelievably good, it's not truly grace. Grace is beyond belief. And this is why Paul is so perplexed with the people in Galatia. He says, you are trading this thing that God has done for you for trying to do it yourself. And now he's going to draw another contrast in the reading today between the flesh and the spirit. And this idea is familiar to most of us. It's this idea that inside of you, there are different forces and factions at work battling back and forth. And I think we have an image here of what this is somehow sometimes portrayed, that you go through life and you have, you know, this one little angel on one shoulder whispering to do the right thing, and you have the little devil on the other side saying, don't, you know, do the wrong thing, and you're battling back and forth which one you will listen to. And while that's clearly not how it works, that's not far off, because we do have inside of us these two things in conflict with each other. And so sometimes when we do things that are wrong, we say, well, you know, the devil made me do that. Okay, in a sense, I suppose that's true. But frankly, in my life, what I find is when I do something wrong, it's often not because I was tricked into doing it. It's because I looked at the choice and I saw what was wrong and I knowingly chose to do it. I knowingly chose. And Paul would say that would be me letting flesh take over. Paul has some experience with this. I think one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture is in Romans 7. This is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the great Paul writing this. I don't understand what I do. I don't do the things I want to do. Instead, I do the things that I hate. What a wretched man I am. I'm coming up on half a century of trying to do this Christian thing, and I find this to be one of the most disappointing things about being a believer. Because I was pretty sure when I was 20 that I would have this figured out by now. Right? I would have this down. I would be led by the Spirit, and I would do good, and I would turn away from the things that were evil, and yet I am at this point in my life still convicted that there is something in me that is just not Christ-like. And it makes me sad. And at times it makes me heartbroken. And I know that it makes God feel the same way. And so Paul says, I want you to get this. You have been set free not so that you can leave one system of law and go back to another one. You've been set free from the law so that you could live a life of freedom in Christ. So don't turn back to that other thing. And so in a sense, when the Holy Spirit enters you and you become a believer, it sets up this civil war that's inside of you, this constant battle back and forth between what you know is of spirit and what you're trying to do by the flesh. And so a couple of quick points from this and then we'll go on. Number one, you get to choose how you live your life. This is perhaps the greatest freedom that we have been granted. You have to decide after Jesus sets you free, what will you do with that? In the U.S., it is fairly hard to get around without a car. One of the things we've really enjoyed about being here is being able to take the trams and take the trains. And in the U.S., you mostly either have a car or you just stay at home. And so when our daughter hit a certain age, it was time to buy her a car. And so I put in some effort and some research and obviously some money and bought her a car. And I did that so that she could take herself to school instead of us taking her, that she could go run errands for us instead of us having to go by ourselves, and ultimately so she could go to her own part-time job and make some of her own money. And long-term, the hope was she would do all of this and graduate from college and move out of my house and buy her own car. That was my plan. That was my goal for that car. But ultimately, once she had it, she got to choose. She got to decide what to do with the freedom that that car gave her. And in a very strange way, that's where we are with God. We are given freedom, but then God steps back and gives us the freedom to choose and to decide what we want to do. And it's very scary, but in some ways I think God is like the parent looking at us and saying, make good choices. Because you do get to choose. And even though the Spirit indwells you, you get to decide, do I listen to this or not? Do I follow or not? Now those choices seem small, but over time, those choices contribute, and eventually who you are tomorrow depends on the choices that you make today. If you think of the people that you admire, the people that you respect, you will find in their lives that the person they are today is a direct result of choices they have made over the years. That is how we become more like Christ, one choice at a time. And so the things that we do today do impact who we are in the future. And we build, brick by brick, ourselves, hopefully into the person that God wants us to be. Now, as you read Scripture, sometimes you're sitting there wondering, why in the world did Paul choose to write this? What is going on? In many of the letters to the churches, we find that we're basically hearing one side of the conversation, because the letters contain answers to questions that those people have sent to Paul. Occasionally, it's very straightforward. 1 Corinthians 7, or as I've noticed here, 1 Corinthians 7, as I believe you say it, Paul is writing, and he says to them now about the questions that you asked in your letter, and he proceeds to answer them. Okay, it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward there. But in other places, we don't really know what's going on in the background, and so I just want to kind of think about this passage in Galatians, and I think there are clues here, kind of between the lines, about what's going on in the church in Galatia and why he's writing this letter to them. So as I read these things, think about what kind of problem would cause this. Verse 13, he says, serve one another humbly. Verse 14, he says, love your neighbor. Verse 15, he warns them not to bite and devour each other. Verse 20 and 21, he warns them about hatred and discord and jealousy and factions. Verse 26, he warns them about not provoking and envying each other. See, I think beyond this civil war that's taking place inside these believers themselves, I think there's a civil war going on in this church. I think the people there are divided, and they are fighting, and they are doing these things that he is warning them not to do. And I believe that happens when believers let ourselves be led by the flesh and not by the Spirit. That battle fought within us spills over into the body as a whole. Contrast that with the Spirit. Paul says the Spirit leads to things like peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. So while the flesh is saying, what's in this for me? What can I get? I want my way. The Spirit is saying to you, live humbly. Walk in fellowship and love with other believers. Again, the civil war, the battle taking place within us. I don't know if God has a job in the sense that we think of it. What does God do for a job? I mean, in all the cartoons he's watching, right? He's wondering what's going on down here. I know at least one thing that God does and encourages me maybe more than almost anything else in Scripture. This is over in 2 Samuel chapter 14. The writer says, God devises ways to bring us back when we have been separated from him. God devises ways to bring us back. Other translations say God works at this. He creates ways to be reconciled with people. And that passage gives me tremendous hope. Because it says to me, even when I have chosen to walk away from God, God looks for a way for us to be back together. When I am totally at fault, as I usually am, God looks for a way to pull me back in. I think that is the work God does. And I believe the Spirit does that in us, trying to reconcile us with one another. I think of Galatians as anything to go by. We see the Spirit most strongly at work in the church when we are unified, when we are united, when we are one body, one purpose, and one mission. I think in the same way that when you get sick in your body and you have an infection and you start to run a fever and your throat hurts, those are symptoms of what's going on inside of you. And I believe that when the body has a problem, the spiritual body here, that we see symptoms of that, and that division and strife are usually the symptoms of those kinds of problems. I don't know what the history of this is, where all of you are from. I can tell you that in the States, as I was growing up, we were in what I would call the heyday of the religious wars. In the States at that time, it was pretty common for people to define themselves not necessarily just as Christians or believers, but as Baptists or Methodists or whatever it was that you were. And that in and of itself is, I think, fine. The problem was, for a lot of believers, supporting that particular label had become kind of like we sometimes do with sports teams or with brands that we really love. They defined themselves by the label. And unfortunately, when you begin to define yourself by the label like that, it's very easy to damage the relationship with people who have chosen a different label. And so enormous amounts of energy and money and time were devoted to building up one group in cases at the expense of others. And in looking back at that, not only was it counterproductive for those churches, it was frequently damaging to people who were not believers, because they looked at that and they said, you know, if this is what this is about, I want nothing to do with it. Because what does Christ say? This is how people will know that you're my people. Not by the label, if you love one another. If you love one another, if you are one, that is the testimony to the world, that you are unified. I think in Paul's writing, he keeps coming back to this. He says grace is amazing and unity is mandatory. Now, several years ago, the chancellor of our university was traveling. He was in the nation of Turkey. I know very little about Turkey, except I know if you get online and you try to find out what the religious status of Christians is in Turkey, you're going to find out that Turkey is either 98 or 99% Muslim, depending on which site you want to decide to read. He and his wife were in Turkey on a Sunday, and of course they wanted to meet with other believers, and they found a location. And they went, and as he described it, they had to walk down a tunnel to get to the building, past an armed guard with a machine gun. They had to go through a metal detector. His wife's purse was searched. And only at that point were they allowed to go into the assembly of people who had come together to name Jesus as Lord. And his observation, coming out of our heritage and our background, was, nobody in that room was asking, what is your denominational label? Nobody in that room was asking, what do you believe about this issue or that philosophical or theological question? I mean, they were literally the remnant. They were literally just hanging on as believers. And he said, we missed the point of this in the States, because we get so consumed with the questions. And he said, in reality, they get it in a way that we don't. Jesus is Lord. That was what it took to be admitted to the room. Jesus is Lord, period. We wrestle with this. We talk about this back home. We sometimes say we're going for unity without uniformity. In other words, you and I are not going to look exactly alike. We may not see things exactly alike, but we will choose to to accept each other. We will choose to be unified, even though we can never fully look the same. We talk about disagreeing without being disagreeable. That when we do disagree, we do it in a way that even then reflects Christ. That of all the people on the planet, Christians should be really good at being able to disagree in a nice way. Historically, we haven't done that very well. But that is what we're looking for. You know, I think in Galatia there were two different civil wars that were going on. I think the war inside of believers that takes place in all of us, and I think the war within the congregation itself. And Paul writes to that church and he challenges them and he encourages them to view this thing more as Christ views it. To look at one another and don't just see someone who disagrees with you on something. Someone who is standing in the way of you getting what you want. Look at your brother, look at your sister, and see someone who God has accepted. See someone that God has chosen to be a part of his family. I think that is the challenge that we face. I would never try to tell you about yourself in the Leipzig English Church. I've been here a very short time. I will say this. I've been very few places that believers of different flavors have come together and said, let's be one body, like you do here. That's what I see. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to continue to work for that. I believe that the unity of believers is the testimony of the truth of the gospel. That believers who are united despite differences shout the testimony of the gospel. I thank you for letting us be a part of that, and I encourage you to continue to that. As the U.S. prepared for its civil war in the 1800s, Abraham Lincoln has been widely quoted as having said, "A house divided against itself will not stand." You probably know he wasn't the first one to say that. He was borrowing from an excellent writer and speaker named Jesus of Nazareth, who said exactly the same thing. God calls us to seek, to work for, to desire unity. And I challenge you, hang on to what you have and continue to build on it, because that is our testimony. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fellowship of believers. Thank you that we can go to so many places around the planet and find people who share our faith, even with different customs and different practices. Father, so many times we have been blind to your work and to your people. We have seen enemies when we should have seen brothers. Inside of us, Father, we have so often seen our own wants, and we have overlooked your desires for us and for your church. Father, open our eyes to the work that you are doing all around. Father, make us truly one body. And help us to find that unity in Christ alone. And we thank you so much for him, for how he has changed all of our lives. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.